Morning. Today's reading is going to be from the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, good morning. We have a special privilege and honor this morning. We have Pastor Mark Mills here with us. As Pastor Ed said, Ken is over at Glory to Glory, and so we're doing a little pulpit swap this morning. I've known Mark for about 20 years. I think we first met when we were helping Ken and Chris move from the city to Penfield, and we had a crew there for that. So it's been long. Mark is originally from Belleville, New Jersey. And he came to Christ in 1992 under the ministry of Teen Challenge right here in Rochester. Then he worked as a staff member there and a Bible teacher and was ordained in 2000. He served as a senior pastor of Glory to Glory Christian Fellowship since its beginning in 2005. So good long time. He's currently working on his Bachelor of Divinity at North Star Bible Institute. Pastor Mark is joined here with his wife, Teresa, which is lovely to have her as well. And they have 5 children and 4 grandchildren. Bless their hearts. In addition to all this, he's been a speaker at our men's conferences over the years. And I already mentioned that I met him in 1998. Two summers ago when Teresa and I were on sabbatical here, we visited 4 churches on each of those Sundays. At one, we were promptly ignored by the people. Another church we attended, we were recognized after the fact and during there. That was kind of nice. The third one, we were greeted nicely and friendly. Everyone was nice and friendly. But at one, we were welcomed like family, and that was Glory to Glory. And that was a blessing to us. Unfortunately, we couldn't stay afterward for the lunch that they have on those Sundays. But if you get an opportunity, you need a bad weather Sunday and something close, and Brooks Avenue is near where you are, you want to go to Glory to Glory and make sure you can stay for lunch afterward. I wished we could have. Well, Brother Mark, please come and show us the excellencies of Christ in the Word, will you?
And I will make mention that lunch is every Sunday. So whenever you come, you just be ready for lunch. Thank you, Pastor Scott. I was trying to figure out how long my wife and I have known Pastor Ken and Chris and Jonathan. So if I met Pastor Scott 20 years ago, then we've known them for over 20 years. It's been a long and wonderful journey, and good friends. Good friends. Pastor Ken has been somewhat of a mentor to me in ministry, and and I love him for that. And your pastor, Pastor Reed, I got to be honest, I've done, as Pastor Scott mentioned, several men's events here, but those are always, I'm always standing down there. So now, as I feel a little intimidated, because I got to get my size 10 and a half into Pastor Reed's 13s, and I don't know, I'm not quite sure I can do that, because he is a gifted man of God and has been a blessing to me as well as Pastor Ken for a number of years. And so it's a privilege. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. The text that we're looking at this morning, we're not going to look at the entire chapter. I just felt it was important for us to read the whole chapter. We want to focus on the last three verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read those again and pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. Paul writes in verse 10, "When he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Father, as we come to the scriptures, God, we are made profoundly aware of our desperate need for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Father, we are aware that what lies before us on the page is not merely the words of men, but, Father, this is the Word of God. It is God-breathed, and therefore it is useful and helpful to us. But, Father, we recognize because this is your Word, it requires the ministry of your Holy Spirit that we would understand it. Father, that we would make good use of it and application to our lives with it. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning in great humility. We come asking that you would take your word, that you would open the text to us, and that, Father, you, by your Holy Spirit, would open our hearts to the text, and that you would apply its truths to our lives in a way that would be fruitful and encouraging to us, that would strengthen us in our walk and in our worship. And, Father, I pray for myself, God, that you would move me out of your way. That, Father, what Paul said to the Corinthians would be so completely true this morning, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Father, it is to you and to you alone that we look this morning. May you meet us by your power in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you're reading through the Bible, particularly when you come to a text like this, the scriptures certainly ought to do two things for us. On the one hand, the scriptures should draw from us a response that is well thought out, a response that's in keeping with the truth that we're learning in the pages of Scripture. There should be something about what we're reading and learning that elicits a response from us to live our lives in a particular way. But secondly, the Scriptures, I believe, should elicit from us a proper emotional response to the good news that they've presented to us. Now, look, I say that at the risk of sounding a little bit too Pentecostal. You know, that there should be some sort of an emotional response. But I do believe there ought to be within us some sort of emotional response to the truth of God. Look, for those of you who are parents, when the doctor came into the room, you know, or was in the room and they said, because this isn't the 50s when dad had to sit in the waiting room, you know, when the doctor said, it's a boy or it's a girl, you didn't merely take in that information and process it in terms of what that meant with regards to X and Y chromosomes. That wasn't how that news came to you. When the doctor said, it's a boy or it's a girl, your heart began to beat a little bit faster. Maybe your eyes began to well up a bit with tears. because it was good news. In the same way, the good news of Christ, of what he's done, of what Christ is doing, of what Christ is yet to do, that should elicit some response from us. When I read a text like this, I have to be honest with you, my heart beats a little faster. My eyes sometimes, they well up with tears. When I think of what the coming of Christ will mean for his people, it's impossible for me, just like when my children were born, and it's a boy, oh, well, it's a girl. Four times it's a girl, right? It's a girl, you know. The heart beats a little quicker, and the eyes tear up, and, you know, unless you're my son, who, at the birth of our third, our daughter, you know, he's the oldest, so it's all girls after that. We were driving back to the hospital the next day, and he said, Dad, another girl? What are we going to do? I don't know. I don't know what we're going to do. But we'll survive. We'll survive somehow. But there should be something that comes to us. And again, it should be on these two fronts. On the one hand, the news of what Christ, of his coming, the second advent, should elicit from us in our thoughts and in our actions a response to that truth in the here and now that is in agreement with the future reality of Christ's coming back for his people. And on the other hand, there should be some sort of an emotional response to that. There should be some greater measures of love and joy and peace that floods our souls in a world that's filled with tremendous turmoil. I'm not sure why we believe in some senses, and I'm not saying you believe this, but generally speaking, why it's believed that the good news of the gospel should always be met with kind of a bland stoicism. I'm not exactly sure why that tends to exist in our culture and in our nation. But again, I pray that as we think about the coming of Christ this morning, I pray that as you consider carefully what Paul lays in front of us in these three verses, I pray that maybe at some point your heart would beat a little faster. And there would be something of a sense of the incredible joy and delight that is yours in Christ because of his second coming. Pastor Scott didn't ask me for a title for the message, so I didn't give him one. Didn't want to offer something he didn't ask for, but If I was to put a title to these verses, I think I would title them Our Hope and Our Health. And because I think these two things go together, that our hope has a lot to do with our health. And by our health, I don't mean our physical health. I mean our spiritual health. I mean our holiness and so forth. In the text in verses 3-5, Paul was talking about, he was thanking God for these Thessalonian believers. But then he points out what they were going through at the time. In verse 4, he mentions their steadfast faith. But that faith was being displayed in all of their persecutions and in all of the afflictions that they were enduring. Paul says that's an evidence of God's righteous judgment, God's righteous assessment and judgment of them, that they were worthy of the kingdom of God, not worthy because of themselves or because of their enduring. The enduring was a result of the grace of God that he had given to them, but the fact that they were enduring all of these persecutions and afflictions was to others an evidence of God's righteous judgment with regards to these believers. But it's in the context of that present situation, believers who were persecuted and believers who were afflicted, that leads Paul ultimately to point these believers to the hope that they have in Christ in the future and the health that that hope should give them in the present. In the text, Paul is looking at two groups of people who are on two different paths that will lead them to two very different places. With regards to this first group, and it's a bleak backdrop, but it's necessary in order for what Paul is talking about to shine more brightly to us. In looking at this first group, Paul says in verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is the first group of people. They're a group of people that Paul says they don't know God. That's what characterizes them. They don't know God. And the reason they still don't know God is because they have not obeyed. They've not bowed beneath the gospel of Jesus Christ, because only in him can God be known. In John's gospel, in the first chapter, John says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Literally, you could translate that, he has expounded him. That Christ is the very exposition of God. Therefore, if someone doesn't know him through the gospel, they can't know God. As Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so Paul says, this group of people that's persecuting you, that's afflicting you, they don't know God. And they don't obey the gospel of God. As to their place, he says in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Rather, their path is one of destruction. He says, sadly, because they don't know God, which is the essence of life. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Since knowing God is eternal life, therefore the path that they're treading, Paul says, it's a path of destruction. And their place, Paul says at the end of verse 9, their place is away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That ultimately, these people who don't know God are on a path that leads them to destruction. And the end of that, the place for these people will ultimately be, if they don't come to know God, will be away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. But that leads Paul to transition from these people, this particular group, to the people he's writing to. To those who do know God. The thing that transitions in the text is a particular time frame. It's found at the beginning of verse 10, when he comes. It's the time frame of the second advent. The coming of Christ leads Paul to this transition. What Paul is saying is this. He gives us this picture. There's two people, or there's these people, they don't know God. They don't know him through the gospel of Christ. They're on a path that leads to destruction. They will be excluded from the presence of the Lord. That's going to happen when he comes on that day. And then he says, well, that's their case on that day. And then he transitions to the believer. And what he does for the rest of the chapter is he's saying, this is what that day will mean for you. If you have given your life to Christ, if you have embraced Christ as your Savior, if you have obeyed the gospel, this is what Paul is saying. This is what that day will mean for you. And he begins by setting in front of them a future hope. Again, because in the context, they're suffering. They're going through afflictions and persecutions. And the truth is, although we may not, at least at present in America, be experiencing that kind of persecution, we all have to deal with afflictions and trials and difficulties in this life. So what is our hope? Well, Paul points us to it. Verse 10, he says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Interestingly, this is the pivot point. The second advent, Christ's return, is the pivot point. It means one thing to the lost. Excuse me. It means something else to the saved. Hold your place here and turn back to Matthew chapter 25 with me for a moment. Because essentially what Paul is saying is what Jesus taught, and that is that his coming is both the fear of the lost and the joy of the saved. That it functions in both ways at the exact same time. In Matthew 25, if you look with me at verse 31, it says, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he goes on to describe how they had lived their lives as a result of God's grace upon them. Verse 41, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So what Jesus does is he says, when I come back, when I come in all of my glory and I sit on my throne, my coming will be the joy of the saved, and it will also be the fear of the lost. It will function in both ways at the exact same time. So Paul here says, with regards to this first group, when he comes, that's when all of this will take place with regards to them. I think one of the most important things in that phrase is when. Not if. When he comes. That Christ is coming. This church was a young church, but in the first letter, Paul talked about their steadfastness of hope, and that hope was that they were waiting for Christ to appear. That this church that Paul had only spent maybe 3 weeks pastoring, they lived out their faith waiting for Christ to appear. So Paul says to them, when he comes. I don't know how often we think about the coming of Christ, but the coming of Christ is the ultimate hope of the saints. This is what it is. How often do we stop to consider the things that the gospel offers to us and kind of put them into perspective in a way that's helpful to us and good for us? You know, there are portions of the church that'll tell you the gospel offers you a new car, you know, a bigger house. And you know what? Maybe in some senses that does happen because maybe people go from being unproductive to productive and they get a better job and they're better workers and maybe they do get a better car or maybe they do get a better house. Maybe that is a byproduct, as it were, of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. Certainly that can happen. But some people live their whole Christian lives thinking that the gospel, the hope of the gospel is better relationships. And better relationships are a part of it. The scriptures speak to us consistently about the relationships that we're to bear to one another and teaches us how to live in those relationships so they're fruitful and they're healthful and they're joyous relationships and they honor God. My wife and I just spent Friday and Saturday at Woodcliffe Spa at a marriage retreat. Wonderful time we had. And it was wrapped around a biblical perspective of marriage and how to continue to make that relationship a better relationship. But is that the ultimate hope of the gospel? Did we get saved so that we could have a good marriage one day? And well, I guess that may be a part of it, but certainly that's not the hope of the gospel. Please hear this. The ultimate hope that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers to you is a hope that is bound up in and answered by only the coming of Christ back for his people. There is a hope in the gospel that nothing else can answer, that is wrapped up in, bound to, knitted together with the coming of Christ for his people. And so the apostles were constantly pointing the people of God to that day when he comes. I wonder for us, in all of our busyness in the Christian life and in our culture, is that the thing that rings truest to us when he comes? Is that the thing that we wake up each day and our hearts are filled with this sense of hope and expectation because the whole of my hope and of my life is bound up in this reality? Christ is coming again. Or maybe I could ask you this way. in the course of an ordinary day, in the ins and outs of all of your activities and experiences, how much do you long to see him? Does your heart genuinely yearn for Jesus Christ? Could you sing the song of the psalmist in Psalm 42 where he says, as the heart pants for the brooks of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Day and night, I cry my tears while they say to me, where is your God? Because the whole world knows that the entire hope of the believer is bound up in the coming of Christ. And so the world says to us, where is your God? But day and night, I thirst for Christ. I hunger for Christ like a deer panting for brooks of water. My soul is longing for the second coming, for the advent of my Savior. That's the hope of the redeemed. That's where it all lies and where it's all rooted and founded. Paul says when he comes on that day, a very specific day, the day of the Lord, it's termed in scriptures. And why is he coming on that day? Well, verses 6 through 9 tells us why he's coming with regards to those who don't know God. But now Paul is going to tell us why he's coming with regards to those who do know him. And the truth Paul places before us is staggering. Paul says when he comes on that day, first of all, to be glorified in his saints. In Matthew 24:30, Jesus talked about his coming in the clouds with great glory. Here he says he will be glorified in his saints. Certainly there is a picture there of the glory that Christ receives as a result of all that he's done in his people and all that he's accomplished in them and through them through the course of their earthly lives. But there is even more than that bound up in the statement. There is a picture here that Paul is painting that the splendor of Christ will be revealed in his people, in his saints, in his holy ones. John Stott, once in expounding this text, described it like an old-fashioned, I'll say that now, he didn't describe it that way, but an old-fashioned light bulb, where there's a filament that runs through the bulb, and when the electricity goes through the filament, the light shines. And John Stott's point was this: Christ is coming back to be glorified in you, that the splendor and the glory of Christ would be seen emanating out of your life, that your life would become a vehicle to display the glory of the eternal God and of his eternal Christ, that his glory would be seen in you and emanating out from you. That's amazing. That's amazing. Because I look in the mirror in the morning and I see this guy. And I know what's behind this face. And to think that on that day, Christ will return to be glorified in me. Christ is coming to be glorified in you. This is what he's going to do on that day. Your life will be a vehicle to display the glory of the eternal Christ. His glory will emanate from you. Daniel chapter 9 or chapter 12, verse 3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. There's coming a day, Paul tells us of it in Corinthians, when we will be transfigured eternally, when our physical bodies, like in a sense like the body of Christ upon the mount, we will be changed. In that day, we will be fully and finally transformed. Paul says to the Philippians that we're waiting, you know, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies. They will be made like unto his glorious body. by the power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself, by the power of Christ, when he comes, he's going to transform our lowly bodies, and they're going to be made like his glorious body. By the power of Christ. John said, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Christ is coming. And he's coming to be glorified in you, in his saints. That's us. Look, he doesn't say he's coming to be glorified in his apostles. He doesn't say he's coming to be glorified in the prophets of old, or he's coming to be glorified in some super sort of Christian. He's coming to be glorified in his saints, each of them and all of them. In that day, we will be made holy, completely transformed, blameless. Isaiah 49:3 says, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And Jesus in John 17:10, he says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And then he says this, and I am glorified in them. So why is he coming? He's coming to be glorified in his saints. He's coming to transform us so that his glory can be revealed in and through us. But secondly, he says, to be marveled at among all who have believed. There's two ways of looking at this. The ESV says among. The King James says to be marveled at in, or admired in. In that sense, it seems that the translators were looking at the fact, which is certainly true, that Christ, that our lives will be the ground upon which Christ will be marveled at among all the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That the transforming work that Christ accomplishes in us, when they see his work fully accomplished in us, his character formed in us, his glory revealed in us, Christ will be marveled at in our lives. That all of those principalities and powers will be staggered as to what Christ has accomplished. In Ephesians 3, we have this very idea. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Why? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church, through transformed lives, through the completed work of Christ in us, the rulers, the principalities, the powers will marvel at Christ for what he was able to accomplish in our lives. There's another way of looking at it in the text here, to be marveled at among all who have believed. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, we walk by faith and not by sight. But that's not simply an eternal reality, that we will walk by faith eternally. There's coming a day when faith will be made sight, when everything that we have embraced by faith will be brought into clear view, and we will marvel at Christ in that day. In that day, all the things that we have heard by the hearing of the ear, our eyes will see. And I challenge you, we will marvel at this Christ. We have no idea that this Redeemer, what he is, the wonder that he is, the marvel that he is. There's a glimpse of it. Turn back to 1 Kings with me for a moment, and you get a glimpse of, in a sense, of what this will be like for us. In 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba has gone to Solomon. She wants to behold the wisdom of Solomon, And so she has sat at his table. She has delighted herself in his provision. In verse 6, it says, she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." I really believe, in a sense, the Queen of Sheba's response to Solomon's wisdom will be much like our response on that day. That we will be able to confess that we heard the report. We read the report. We spent our whole lives examining the report, and we'll admit the report that we heard concerning Christ was absolutely true, just as she admitted about Solomon. But I do believe we will add exactly what she added. We will say, "However, the half was not told me. The half was not told me." When we see Christ in that day, we will marvel. We will say, "Oh Lord, everything we heard about you is true, but the half was not told us." Not because God wanted to hide something, but because I believe we couldn't grasp it, and we just can't right now. We lack the capacity to gather in our present condition all that the Christ of God truly is. But on that day, when we are changed, we will marvel. We will marvel. Jesus had said to his Father, "Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was." On that day, we will see the eternal glory that was with the Father. The disciples saw it at least in measure on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured in front of them and so forth. But he always, to some degree, I think even there, they didn't catch the full brightness, the full effulgence of his glory. Because, you know, when Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, what did Isaiah say? "Woe is me. I am undone." So I think that's part of the reason we can't see it now. "I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And how did he know that? He said, "For mine eyes have seen the King. I've seen him. And seeing him has made all the difference." But you know what strikes me? John, in the Revelation, John sees him. John, who leaned on his breast that night when he was taken. John, who is described constantly by John himself. Take that with a grain of salt, but by John himself, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was close to Christ. When John saw him in the brightness of his glory in Revelation chapter 1, John fell down as though he were dead. John said, "Oh, the half was not told me. Lord, I didn't realize what you truly are. Oh my goodness." He collapsed before him. And I believe we will too. You know the interesting thing about John, though? John, although he's staggered by this glorious Christ, John does not say, "Woe is me." Because John is hid together with Christ in God. But John is blown away by what he sees. Christ will be marveled at among us. We will be blown away by what we see. And we will confess the half was not told us. But we will also confess, "Happy are your men, your servants, who stand continually before you." So Paul says, the reason this will happen for the believer is because our testimony, he says to you, was believed. He's including them with all the other saints. The testimony of the gospel was believed. I like the fact that Paul calls the gospel a testimony. The gospel isn't just a discussion we're having. It's not a discussion about a bunch of abstract facts. The gospel is a testimony of fact and truth. That's why Paul says they haven't obeyed it. Because this isn't a discussion where we decide where to stand on it. The gospel is truth that must be obeyed. Truth that must be surrendered to. And because they had obeyed that truth, as Paul said to the Romans, since you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you, since they obeyed that truth, they were included in this reality. But what does that do? This is the hope he's setting in front of us. He's saying, listen, you might be suffering in afflictions and persecutions now, but understand this, there is a day coming. And in, in that day, Christ will be glorified in you, and you will marvel at him. And so he's saying, hold on to that hope. This is the hope that carries you through the present afflictions and difficulties of your earthly life. But then he does this, so important, verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Proper theology always leads to proper practice. Certainly with regards to Paul's prayer, Paul knows this is what is coming. Paul's theology is in order. He understands what the coming of Christ means for his people. But understanding that leads Paul to pray in a particular way for his people. It's important that we see that. He says, to this end. So here's where these two things come together. Our future hope leads to present help. Because this is going to happen, because Christ is coming, and when he does come, he will be glorified in you, and when he comes, he will be marveled at in you by the principalities and powers, and he'll be marveled at among you as a people redeemed by him when you behold him in the full brightness of his glory. To this end, Paul says, we always pray for you. In other words, Paul is saying, with this in mind, with this future reality in mind, we pray for something right now in your life. The coming of Christ and the future glory that the believer will experience leads Paul to pray for something in their personal lives right now. So maybe we could say it this way. What is prayer designed to do? If we understand our theology right, and we understand that the whole hope of the Christian is bound up in the second advent and Christ's return for us and all that will mean to us, then what is prayer supposed to be doing when we're praying for one another now? Here's what prayer does. Prayer is designed to link what will be with what presently is. That's what prayer is doing. It's looking at what will yet be. Christ is going to be glorified in us. Christ is going to be marveled at in us. Christ is going to be marveled at among us. Therefore, we're praying that these things would begin to be experienced by believers now. That the final transformation of the believer moves the believer to pursue holiness in the present age, but it also moves Paul to pray that what will be will be joined to what presently is in the lives of God's people. And he recognizes that the only thing that can do that at the end of verse 11 is his power. The only thing that can narrow the gap between what you will be one day and what you are today is the power of Christ working by his grace in your life right now. So Paul says, we pray that our God may make you worthy of his calling. He had talked about that calling back in verse 5, But now he's putting it together with prayer, and he's telling us that this reality, that they were being considered worthy of the calling God had given them, that wasn't by their own merit, but that worthiness was a result of the grace of God working in them in the midst of present afflictions and in the midst of present difficulties. We're called, every one of us, to live worthy of the calling we've received in Christ. Ephesians 4 tells us that. When Paul was in Thessalonica in his first letter, he says, we exhorted you as a father and all that. And for the purpose, he says, so that you would live worthy lives. We're called to live lives that are worthy. But we need that gap narrowed between what we will be and what we are. He says, and that he may fulfill every resolve for good. The idea is, every delight within the believer to do good, to live a life of goodness and virtue and benevolence, every resolve that God, by his own power, would be fulfilling every resolve you have in your life in this present day for good. You know, as I mentioned earlier, we were at a marriage retreat, and I found myself quite often great teaching. Find myself quite often praying as we sat there. Lord, I want to live like this. I want to be a better husband to my wife. I want to love her better than I do, God. I want to see her as you see her. Lord, what are those things? They're resolves for good. It's a desire to live in a way that is good in the eyes of God. It's a resolve for good. But where does that come from? Was that just that a light bulb in my own head and all of a sudden I decide? No. It is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Paul is saying, listen, God will put resolves into you. He'll put desires into you to do good, to live well, to honor him with your life. And I'm praying that not only would he put those desires within you, but that he, by his own power, would fulfill those desires in your life. And every work of faith, every work that we engage in that's inspired by our faith in Christ. And I love the fact that he says every, because it reminds us that, the converting of the soul is the work of faith. We know that. We embrace the gospel by faith that's given to us by God. But that's not the only work of faith. Where genuine faith is, faith always has consistent works that flow out of it because we're trusting God and we're believing the things that God has said concerning us. Listen, if we truly believe that Christ is coming back to be glorified in us, if we truly believe that it is coming, he will be marveled at in our lives. And if we truly believe that this Christ is so amazing, that when he comes, we will marvel, then faith in that truth should stir certain works within us. It should move us to act in particular ways because we've heard the truth, we've believed the truth, and now faith begins working that truth in and through our lives. Sometimes we should ask ourselves, what works does my faith inspire within me? Does it inspire any? Paul is praying that God would fulfill every resolve for good. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful thing to pray for your own congregation? That God would fulfill every resolve for good in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Every resolve for good. And that God would fulfill, make complete every work of faith in your brothers and sisters in Christ. How is he going to do that? Paul says, by his power. Not by our ability, but by his own miraculous power. That the resolutions for good and the works of faith, those are things within us, but God fulfills those things by his power. And he said, well, how much power does he have to do that? And Paul had said to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, he was praying that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope to which he had called them, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Remarkable. Toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. What power of God is available to you to fulfill every resolve of good and every work of faith? You know what power is available to you? The immeasurable power of God. There is limitless power available to the children of God to fulfill every resolve for good that God gives you and every work of faith that he implants within your heart. But prayer is designed to bring all of that together. So God is the one who fulfills by his power every resolve for good, every work of faith, but he does so for one staggering purpose. And we'll close here with verse 12. So that, I love so that in the Bible. So that means we're heading into a purpose clause, right? Purpose clauses tell us this is why, you know. In verse 11, this is how Paul prays. He's saying, this is what I'm praying for you. And then he's saying, this is why I'm praying it. So why do you pray that, Paul? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. He's trying to bring together what will be with what is. One day, when he comes back, he will be glorified in his saints. Paul is saying, I'm praying that right now, Christ would be glorified in you. So in order to that end, I'm praying that God would fulfill every work of faith and all of these things so that Christ would be glorified in you. That scene when God, by his power, enables us to live lives worthy of his calling. The end of all true prayer is the glory of our God and the glory of his Christ. And that glory has to be the goal of our lives. That everything we do that Christ would be magnified in us. Paul says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And to any, you know, look, if we understand the heart of the Father for his Son, right? He's fulfilling the prayer of his Son. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. Part of the answer to that prayer is right now. That God would enable you to live a life right now, a life that is lived in the reality of what is yet to come. So that as you live that life right now, Christ would be glorified in you right now. That's God fulfilling the prayer of his own Son, working by his power that Christ would be glorified in us. And then he adds to that, and this is amazing, and you in him. It's remarkable that we would somehow share in the glory of Christ. In John 17:22, Jesus said, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Paul is saying, this is why I'm praying it. I'm praying it because I'm trying to get your eyes off of your present sufferings. They're there. You'll never get, you know, entirely away from them. But I want you to look ahead. I want you to understand what is the true hope of the believer. It's not that all of our afflictions and sufferings in this life are going to end. In this life, we go through those things. The hope of the believer is bound up in the return of Christ, when he will be glorified in us, marveled at in us, and marveled at among us. So to that end, Paul says, I'm praying that God would fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith by his power, so that right now, while you journey through all those present afflictions and difficulties, Christ will be glorified in you, and you in him. And again, just as he had prayed about his power, he gives us a proportion. He says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What proportion? What is the grace of Christ? Where do we limit that? That's a limitless proportion. He is a fountain of grace. That's why Paul himself could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That there is a fountain of grace in God that is designed to bring about the glory of God. That the present sufferings of this life, one day they will be replaced with a future glory. But there is a path before us. It's the same path Jesus tread in Philippians chapter 2, where he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and then God glorified him. That same path is the path we tread. It's the path from verse 4 to verse 10 in the text. I remember reading a book called The Glory of Christ by John Owen. It was a tough read, but it was a worthwhile read. It took me 3 shots to get through it. But what he saw with regards to the glory of our Savior was worth the effort. Paul is telling us, look, everything is about the glory of God. Christ is going to be revealed in glory. Christ is going to be glorified in his people. What is the ultimate punishment of those who are lost? He says that they will be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. That the ultimate punishment is that for eternity, they will be excluded from God. They'll never behold that glory for all eternity. Never again will there be a millisecond of peace or joy or happiness of any sort, because they will be excluded from the presence of God and the glory of his might. But here's Paul's point, and here's the point I would leave with you. Verses 10 to 12. What is yet to come needs to be happening now. Christ will be glorified in us at his return. We need to take that into account, live in the light of that reality, and we need to be praying for one another that he would, by his power, enable us to live lives worthy of his calling so that he would begin to be glorified in us right now. The day of his return completes that process. It doesn't start it. It started now. It starts now. When God, by his power, is changing us and making us more like Christ. I challenge you to go back and read John 17. Often people say that John 17 is about unity. And unity is in the text. I would challenge you, it's not about unity. The prayer Jesus was praying is about glory. Verses 4, 5, 10, 22, 24. It's about his glory. That glory that will be revealed in us. And that glory that we should be experiencing more and more in our lives now. Peter said, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where we're at. We're in the here and now, in the present. And our health consists of growing in grace and in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But why does Peter want that to be the case? He closes his letter with this: to him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Now and to the day of eternity. My prayer for you as a congregation is that God, by his power, would be fulfilling every resolve you have for good and every work of faith, and that God in his grace would let you in some measure catch a glimpse of that which is yet to come, that it would stir your heart to long to live in a particular way in the here and now. Living in a way that every year, what you are and what you will be are coming closer and closer together. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for a hope that is bound up in the return of our Savior. Father, we pray that in the here and now, we would find ourselves moving more and more closely to it, that Christ would be glorified in us. Father, we thank you for your word. May you cause it to settle into our souls and to bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.